If you have a Bible today, if you would turn to Philippians chapter 2, we're going to be delving into the life and the ministry of Jesus and what it means to be Emmanuel, as we've been singing here this morning, or meaning God with us. Because today we're going to see what it means that Jesus is the servant. And we're going to be talking about the key characteristics this morning of humility that Jesus embodied on our behalf. You know, as we began to talk about humility, as we began talking about being humble, it's something that is lost on us because at our core, we are a prideful being. At our core, we are selfish. We are prideful beings, and that's just the way that we grow up. It's part of what the sin in our life does. It makes you prideful. It makes you selfish. And it's very hard to come to terms then with what it looks like to become a man or a woman that is humble. Because, you know, if you think you know what it means to be humble, we really don't have an avenue to discuss it. Because you might think you're humble and you might begin walking around with a pin on your shirt that says, I'm humble. It probably means you're not. You know, it's just one of those things that it's hard to know what it looks like and to understand it. And so it becomes one of those slippery slopes. And so we talk about humility and what it looks like. But it can be difficult to ascertain or reach a point in your life where it actually feels like you are making progress, that you are becoming humble. And I remember a few years ago, or more than a few years ago, but I heard Dr. Adrian Rogers preach, and he shared this story when he was talking about being prideful. He shared a story and said that there were a few frogs that were growing up in Tennessee, and they lived at this pond, and they just were enjoying spending life together there at that pond in Tennessee. But one year, they began to notice that all the geese that were around them, when it became closer to winter, they took off, and they began flying away. They would notice all the geese overhead flying away, and so one year, one of those frogs, he's kind of the lead frog there, he decided he was going to talk with these geese and figure out exactly where they were going. And so he began to talk with them, and they talked about, well, they were flying south in winter. They were going to California. They were going to Florida. And these geese were telling them, let me tell you, Florida in the winter is the best place to go because it's not as cold as it is here in Tennessee. It's warm and sunny, and Florida is just beautiful in the winter. And so the next year, after this frog has been all year thinking about this, how can we join these geese and go to Florida for the winter? And so he began to think and think and think, and he finally came up with a great idea. And he shared with his other frog buddies, he said, if we can find a stick that we could get some geese to hold in their mouth, that as they're flying, we could just latch onto it with our mouth there in the middle, and we can ride down to Florida with them. And all the frogs were like, that is a great idea. And so they began to find those sticks, and they found some geese who were willing to hold that stick in their mouth while they were in that flying V. And all of a sudden, that frog grabbed onto that stick in the middle, and he was flying with them down to Florida. They made it out of Tennessee. They started making it through Georgia. And that lead frog who came up with the idea was like, this is amazing. I'm just enjoying the view. Everything is just going to work like I imagined. He's like, I must be the smartest frog in the world. And the other geese who were flying with them also took notice and was like, man, that is a great idea. What a brilliant plan. I wonder who ever thought of such a thing. I wonder who came up with that idea. And they said, I'll tell you, whatever frog came up with that idea is an absolute genius. That has to be the smartest frog who has ever lived. And that lead frog there holding on to that stick began to fill with pride so much that he couldn't hold it in any longer. And all of a sudden, he heard those geese wondering which frog came up with that. And he said, it was mine. And it was the end of that frog. Some of you might have to punch your spouse there a little bit, elbow them, and say, won't get that joke until halfway home today. But I heard that story, and it really stuck with me. Because I was thinking, that is a perfect illustration of what happens to us when pride begins to fill our hearts. I mean, have you ever been in that moment where you know something or you have something and you want everybody to know that you know the answer? You want everybody to know, hey, guess what? I have that. All y'all want it, and guess what? I have it. Because you just can't hold it in. And what happens is that pride begins to lead to competition. Because that's really what pride is all about. It's all about competition. It's not about knowing how smart you are or knowing how much you have. Pride is about knowing you are smarter than everyone else or that you have more than everybody else. And there is that impulse where you want people to know that you know or that you have whatever the case might be. And in the context of Philippians, Paul is writing here to the church at Philippi, which is a church that was started about 3 or 4 years before he wrote this letter. And he is writing to them because he is concerned about them becoming filled with pride. And as a result, he is concerned that they are competing with each other. See, he's concerned because it's the new church. And they had to join together. They had to bring everything together so that they could fight the forces that were against them. But now as they have matured, as God has blessed them in their own lives and in the life of the church, he is now concerned that they're going to use their resources, not combining them together, but they're going to use their resources against each other. And so he's afraid that they're going to turn on each other. And so he's writing them to warn them against pride in their lives. And in so doing, he provides for us the greatest Christological passage in all the Bible. Because we see in this passage that Christ is the ultimate example of humility. And the significance of this is laid out in this passage. Because we see, beginning in verse 1 here, I want to begin in verse 1 because it sets the context for what Paul is talking about as he shows us who Jesus is. So let's begin reading here in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. The first thing I want us to see as we look at this passage is this. Humility comes before glory. We see here as Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, he begins in verse 1 by connecting the first chapter of Philippians to this example of humility that Jesus provided for us. So he calls them together and he gives them a relational buy-in. Notice he doesn't start here with the principle that I want you to be humble, But he starts with the relational, and he says, if you and I, as believers in Jesus, as men and women who are saved by the blood of Jesus, if we have any encouragement in Christ, if we have any comfort in his love, if we have any participation of the Spirit, if we have affection and sympathy, and aren't these things that we all possess if we are children of God? If there's any encouragement in Christ, he says, let me tell you, if you are a follower of Christ here this morning, you know what encouragement is. You know how it feels. You know what encouragement is all about. He says, if there's any comfort to be drawn from his love, and if you know the love of Christ, you know what it means to be comforted in the midst of affliction. He says, if you've experienced that encouragement, if you have experienced that love, if you've experienced the participation of the Spirit, and if you are a believer, you have that as well. If you have affection and sympathy, he's saying, if you have these things, and what we need to do is we need to rally together, and that's what the church is all about. It's all about understanding the encouragement of Jesus. It's all about understanding the participation of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's about understanding the comfort that we receive from the love of Christ. It's about understanding that we have affection and sympathy. And that is why we are still praying for those families in Sutherland Springs, Texas, that we're praying that they know God's comfort, that they know God's peace, his grace, and his favor. Because as a believer, when you see tragedy, when you see the manifestations of evil that we see in the world around us, and when we see the work of the devil and his demonic host, you can't help but be moved to the extent that you show affection and sympathy. Because that's what the church does. That's what the church has always done. And so Paul says, for all of us who feel this, all of us who participate in these things, he says then in verse 2, then complete my joy by being of the same mind. That's the only imperative in this entire passage. It's the only command that we see in this passage. Paul says, I want you then to make me happy. And you say, well, Paul, I thought we were talking about being humble. That's pretty selfish, isn't it? That you're saying, I want you then to make me happy. But let me tell you, that's not selfish at all in this passage. Because any pastor worth his salt takes great joy when the people of God come together with the same mind. And that's what he's saying. I want you to have one purpose. I want you to have one mission. And so Paul is saying, if you have the encouragement of Jesus, if you have the love of Jesus, if you have the power of the Holy Spirit in you, if you have affection and sympathy, then please make me happy by fulfill my joy by being of the same mind. And look at it. He says having the same love for each other. He says being in full accord and having one purpose. Isn't that what we as the church are to be all about? Isn't that what makes us happy? Because let me tell you, that's what makes me happy. It's what should make you happy, of being part of a community of believers that are all on the same page, working for the same towards the same mission, towards the same goal, towards the same sympathy. And we can see then that as we do this, that we have love for each other, that we're of full accord and then of one purpose. As being part of a fellowship of believers shows us that we're not alone. That when you need encouragement, when you need consolation, people will show sympathy towards you and affection towards you in times of need. And we begin to show each other the same love that Jesus showed to us. And we believe the same things about the most important things. And we rally together to accomplish the same goal and the same purposes because we have the same Savior. We're heading to the same heaven. And God has given each and every single one of us the exact same mission. And when you have that, God starts to work and God starts to move. And there is a joy that flows from that. And that is an amazing, amazing thing when that happens. And this is Paul's concern for the church at Philippi. If you look back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." See, when we rally together in this way, when we serve Jesus together in this way, we communicate the gospel together. We communicate the gospel to those around us. We stay focused on our mission. We have one mind, one love, one purpose, and then God moves. And when a church is like that, let me tell you, the world around them do not understand it. Especially when you have a Baptist church that is like that. Because you know how the saying goes with Baptists, you put two people in one room and you come out with three different opinions. But let me tell you, that's not true just of Baptists. That is true of every single person. That is how life works. And today, when you have people who come together under one roof like we have this morning, we are worshiping one King, proclaiming one gospel, embracing one mission, and doing it all so that ultimately it is God who gets the glory. And people will look around and they will say, "How in the world do you ever get anything done?" I've been asked as a pastor, "How do you ever get your church to do anything? Because you have so many different people under one roof. You have all these different people with different backgrounds. You have all these different people with different preferences and different opinions and different personalities. How in the world do you get them all to come together to do something, and they combine all that they do for one purpose?" And my answer is, I don't know. Because it's impossible to think, when you have so many different people with so many different opinions, with so many different preferences, with so many different personalities, with so many different backgrounds, but the only reason why people of different kinds with different opinions and different preferences can come together and accomplish the mission of God is because of the gospel. It is the only way, because we understand that it is not just about us. That it is not about our preferences. It is not about our opinions. And sometimes I will walk around and my preferences are not fulfilled. Sometimes you will walk around and your preferences are not fulfilled. But you go through this and you say, "How in the world do we do what we do?" And the answer is the gospel, because we are not here for us. You are not here for me. And let me tell you, I'm not here for you. And I mean that in the best possible way. I am here to serve King Jesus. We're here because all around us, there are literally hundreds of thousands of people who are set to die and to experience a Christless eternity. And we recognize that we are not in that mix because of a loving Savior who was Emmanuel, who came to us. And so we join together, and you see it everywhere you look. You have people who are setting aside their preferences. You have people who are setting aside their personalities and saying, "We don't care about what I want. What we want is to reach the people that God has told us to reach, and we're going to do whatever we can, even if it's not exactly what I wanted, because we are going to make disciples." See, people are able to come together in a church and work together because we serve a great King, and His name is Emmanuel. All you have to do is look at what God does, and it just blows your mind. When you see people who are setting aside these secondary things because they're so committed to the primary things. I mean, just in a room this size, I know we can't agree on a lot of things. I know right now with all that's going on with Tennessee football, we probably couldn't agree who needs to be, or if our coach is a good enough coach that they've went with, or who we should have actually looked at. I'm sure there would be many different opinions, but we're able to set aside those differences of opinion because we say that doesn't matter. What matters is the gospel, and we know we can agree on that. We don't worry about the second tier. We don't worry about the third tier things because we understand those aren't as important. But we're committed to the first tier. We're committed to the gospel. And God uses gospel proclamation He uses our efforts. He uses our work and our commitment to show Christ's love, and then he does great things. And how does this happen? It happens because we set aside rivalry and conceit, and in humility we count others as more important than ourselves. And when the church is the church, that is what is happening. Because he says in verse 4 there, he says, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. When you do that, see, you can't outdo one another. He says you need to be others focused. You need to look for your own interest. Yes, you need to look for your own interest for sure. You have needs, and you need to have them met, but also don't forget about the interest of others. Because here's what happens when you have a church that is like this. You will be meeting the needs of others. You'll be showing love to others, and others in return will be showing love to you. Others in return would be meeting your needs. And when that happens, God is glorified. You know, William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army. And in the 10-year anniversary, they decided to have a big conference in the Midwest. And with William Booth being the founder, they wanted him to come and speak, ideally. The only problem was he was over in Europe. And this was back in, I think, the late 1800s when this was done. So you couldn't just jump on a plane and fly over. It wasn't that easy. You had to get on a boat. It was a dangerous boat ride. So he couldn't come. But he agreed to send a message. So they met together, and days went by without hearing anything from Booth. And finally, on the last day, when the conference was getting ready to close, a man walked up onto the stage with an envelope. He tore open that envelope, and he began to read William Booth's message. Everybody was wondering, is this going to be our new vision for the next 10 years? Is this going to be talking about all that we've accomplished in the past 10 years and looking forward to what is to come? But it was none of that. William Booth sent a message of one word. And that one word was others. That was their mission. You know, if you look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, you say, how do you summarize this passage? Very simply, others. He says, I want you to put others first. I want you to serve others, and especially those who don't know the gospel. So Paul says, put all of these selfish and conceited things aside. Don't do anything from rivalry, but consider others more significant than yourself. And then he provides for us the ultimate positive example of humility. He provides for us the example of Jesus. Look again in verse 5. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He says, if you are a believer, you have this mind. Jesus has put this into you by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, what is it? Well, look at verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding about this verse and verse 7. And so I want to make sure that we know what we're dealing with here. When Paul says Jesus was in the form of God, see, in the original language, there was two words, Greek words, that could be used for word, for form. The first was schema, and it has to do with your outward appearance or form. And the second word had to deal with your inward qualities, morphe. And let me tell you why this is so important. Paul uses that second word, morphe, in his description here of Jesus. Paul says Jesus came with the inward, unique, and identical qualities that make God God. So to the same extent that God is God, is the same extent that Jesus is God, because he came in the form of God with those exact same intrinsic qualities that make God God, and they are the same ones then that make Jesus God. He's saying Jesus is God himself. He says he is 100% God. So he came in the form of God, but he did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to. In other words, Jesus wasn't so prideful or so selfish that he had to retain his exclusive rights of deity. He is God. He was God when he came, but he did not hold on to those exclusive privileges of God. And then he goes on in verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And so what Paul tells us is that Jesus, in great humility, did not cling to his deity, but he added to it. And what he added to it was humanity. That is why in our theology we hold to the fact that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. And the Bible says here that he came in the form of a servant and he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, because he came in the likeness of man. So we also see Jesus is 100% man. He felt emotion just like you and I do. He was tempted like we are. The only difference is he never sinned. And so we have to correct some of our understanding of this. Because I think one of our temptations at Christmas time is we either go one way or the other. We either see Jesus as 100% God, and he wasn't really one that we could react to or know or understand because he was 100% God. Or we go the other way, and we see him as 100% man, and that he just left his deity behind. And we even sing songs that struggle with this. Because one of our favorite Christmas songs that we sing, Away in a Manger. You ever heard that song before? We actually sung it last week. And then the second verse, it goes a little bit something like this. The cattle are lowing, the poor baby wakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. You ever known a baby that hasn't ever cried? Any of you ever parented a baby that never cried once? Because I want to come and shake your hand if you did. Because I've had three children. Well, not literally. I've seen three children born. And you want to know what the very first thing they did was? They cried. You want to know why? Because it's cold. But that's what babies do. They cry. And I will tell you this. I'm almost 100% positive little baby Jesus cried. Because he was 100% man. But he wasn't just so much God that he didn't have the same problems that we do as human beings. Listen to me, the humanity of Jesus and the deity of Jesus does not dictate that Jesus is some human being that is also God who we can't relate to, because that is not the point of Christmas. The point of Christmas is Jesus came in human flesh and in human skin so that he can empathize, or so that he can sympathize with us entirely. So there is no mystical form of humanity here. Jesus was a human being because he came in the likeness of men, and because in great humility he said, I'm not going to cling exclusively to my deity, but I'm going to become a human being, and I'm going to die a death of a human being, and so ultimately that all human beings will be ransomed. And that is the point of Christmas. And so Jesus became as one in the likeness of men, and he did so by emptying himself. And you're going to hear people take this verse and say what that means is he got rid of all of his deity. He came in the form of God. He was kind of like God, but that is not what this passage means. It means that he was 100% God, and the fact that he emptied himself means he wasn't 100% God while here on this earth. If you believe that, you're wrong. He was 100% God. The fact that he emptied himself here does not in any way mean that Jesus surrendered his deity. It simply means he cloaked his deity with humanity. And I was hoping it'd be a little bit darker here this morning, but I had an illustration I was going to do with you, but it wasn't going to work because the sun was out too much this morning and it's too bright in this room. But you know, if I had a flashlight here and I was shining it, that light's going to be a white light. But if I took a little filter in front of it that was colored and I placed it right at the head of that flashlight, what's going to happen? The color of the light's going to change, right? To whatever color that filter is. But did the light change at all? It's the same light as before, right? It just was clothed in something else. That is exactly what happened with Jesus. That he came and he clothed himself with humanity. The light hadn't changed. He was 100% God. He just cloaked it in humanity. So he was 100% God and 100% man. And we see that he was humble. And think about it. Is there any other God in the history of the world that would act with such humility? You know, this is one of the reasons why we can trust the trustworthiness of Scripture. Because no one would make a God or invent a humble God. No one says, my God is going to be humble. No one says, my God is going to take on the form of a slave. No one invents a God like that. And the fact that God came in this form, in the form of a human being, taking on the form of a servant, is evidence of his compassion and mercy, but it is not diminishing of Jesus' deity. Listen to me, when Jesus came to the earth, nothing changed about the quality of the light. The only thing that changed is that that light was cloaked with humanity, and that is why we call it Christmas, that God is with us. And so Paul is talking about the miracle of this, that he is here in the form of God, that he has the same intrinsic qualities of God, but he didn't cling to his deity. He emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, and he became obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. You know, the cross was the cruelest form of punishment in the first century world. Cicero, a Roman philosopher who lived in the years preceding the birth of Christ, said no Roman should ever speak of the cross. It was so horrific, and Paul says he died that death for you. There had to be a righteous outpouring of justice. Somebody had to pay for the penalty of our sin. Somebody had to ransom us, and that is exactly what Jesus did. That is why he died on the cross, and because of that humility, we have a Savior. And now look at verse 9. I said humility comes before glory, and we see that we are to walk in the humility of Jesus. Verse 9 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. You know, names mean something. You know, when Stephanie and I were having children, we did exactly what everybody else did. We sat down with a book and a list of names, and we began to go through them. And you'd come across one name, like, I dated a girl like that. We can't name her that. Or, I knew a guy by that name, and he was, no, we cannot name our son that name. Because names mean something. You don't choose a name because it looks pretty on paper. You choose a name because it means something. When you say Benjamin, I don't just see letters on a piece of paper. When you say Benjamin, I think of my firstborn son because names mean something. And it's the same for you. If I could name any name here and you knew somebody by that name, you would think of that person. You wouldn't think of the name, but you would think of that person. That's why the Bible says that Jesus will now have a name that is above every name. In other words, Jesus is the greatest that has ever been or ever will be. Jesus is the one who is worthy of our worship and our praise. Jesus will be the Lamb who is slain before the foundation of the world to be worshiped, as the book of Revelation tells us. Jesus will be the light that illuminates the new heaven and the new earth. Jesus is the exalted King over the earth. And because he came in humility, he now receives glory. Let's look at verse 10 and 11. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So listen to me. Don't feel sorry for little baby Jesus. Don't talk about a little baby Jesus whose humanity is so overemphasized that you don't see his deity. Because Jesus is no longer a suffering human being. He is now a reigning king. And I remember when I was back in youth group, there was a song that was going around called, Does He Still Feel the Nails Every Time That I Fell? And I remember singing that song, and I was like, man, that's a great song. But as I think about it now, can I just answer that question for you? Does Jesus still feel the pain of the nails every time that I fail? The answer is no. He doesn't feel the pain of the nails because he doesn't feel the nails anymore. And you want to know why? Because he has already received them once. Then he died and rose again, and now he is a glorified, reigning, and conquering king whose name is the best name that there is. He is not suffering anymore. He is not grieving anymore. Jesus is now the Lord of heaven and earth, and he's the one who is going to return and to inaugurate the new heaven and the new earth. He is the one who we will worship. He is the one who finally, one day, the Bible says, we will not see dimly, but we will see face to face. And that is why Paul says, one day, every knee will bow. Did you notice what he says? He says, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, everywhere, people will bow their knee. And he says, every tongue is going to say that Jesus is Christ the Lord, and the Father will be glorified. See, that is what Christmas is all about. It's about the fact that God has come, that Jesus has come. He took on human form that we can relate to him. He experienced our pain. He experienced our suffering. He experienced death like we experienced, but he overcame it all. And if we trust and believe in him, he is now the one who is ruling over all creation. He is now the one who is going to return and rule over the new creation. And if we believe in him, we will live for all eternity in his presence. That is the message of Christmas, that God came to us to ultimately redeem us. And maybe you are here today and you're like, I just don't know. I don't know if I've ever put my trust and faith in Jesus. Let me tell you, today could be that day to where you turn from your selfishness, where you turn from living the life that you want to live and say, I'm done with that, and turn and make Christ Lord and King of your life. Because let me tell you, if you don't do it now, you will one day, but it might be too late then. But maybe you have put your faith and trust in Christ, that you say, I want you to be Lord, but you've just been holding on to things. You're still struggling with that pride. You're still struggling with that selfishness. You still want those things to go how you want planned. Can I tell you, I had my life planned out when I was in high school, and it wasn't me being here. I had to let go of those things to say, God, yeah, I really want to do this. I want to be that meteorologist you see on TV giving you the weather. Had it all planned out, I know. This might sound silly, but that's what I was going to do. I had school picked out. But I said, God, I know you have another plan. I had to let go of my dreams. I had to let go of what I wanted. And let me tell you, it was worth it. It was worth it. It is always worth it. And so maybe you've got to let go of that selfishness and that pride here this morning and 100% turn your life over to him. Say, God, I'm tired of holding on to this little closet. I've trusted in you, I've believed in you, but I've held on to this, and I'm done. I'm ready for my life to be all yours. And that you choose to follow in the example of Jesus and humble yourself. Because here's the thing, humility comes before glory. Scripture says that we will be exalted. Father, so thankful that you have provided a way. I'm so thankful that you chose to break into human history, to come and to live and to walk amongst us as we stood a few weeks ago to pitch a tent in our backyard. Father, I'm so thankful that you came, that you sent your son to live and to walk amongst us, that we are able to relate to him. He suffered the same way we did. He is tempted the same way we are, but yet was without sin. So Father, you are relatable to us. You're not some foreign, distant being who is just some almighty God that we can't even approach. But Father, you are approachable, you are loving, you are caring for us, and you want us to come into relationship with you. And ultimately, it's because Christ humbled himself and took on human form. Father, if there's one here this morning who doesn't trust in you, Father, I pray that they would turn from their selfishness. I pray that they would turn from their pride. And that this Christmas season, they would understand truly what Christmas is all about. that they would understand the work that you did through your Son who died on the cross so that we could have forgiveness of sins, and on the third day rose from the dead, winning victory over death, sin, and hell. And that if we turn to Him, repenting of our sins, turning from ourselves, and making Him King, Lord of our life, then we can be saved. And I pray that if there's one who doesn't know you here today, that today would be their day of salvation. Father, I pray that we all would try to get rid of that pride and selfishness in our life. Father, that we would understand that we are here not for us, but that we are here for you. That our preferences, our opinions wouldn't weigh more than what you have called us to do. And that we would turn our lives 100% to you. That we would follow the example of Christ and become a servant to those around us. Help us all to serve each other so that we could be the church you have called us to be. And we pray for all of this in the name of Jesus.